turning in God's Word this morning to Mark chapter 8. Mark chapter 8. We are going through Mark's Gospel, section by section. I know it takes time to do that. But you know, I don't apologize for preaching Christ. You can never go too fast when you're studying what the Word of God says about Christ. So this morning we're going to study again something more of what it says about his ministry and his earthly ministry when he was here, and make application of that to our lives this morning. Let's begin reading again at verse 22, and we'll read down through verse 26, and then we'll ask the Lord's help in our study today. And he cometh to Bethsaida, and they bring a blind man unto him, and besought him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand, and led him out of the town. And when he had spit on his eyes and put his hands upon him, he asked him if he saw aught. And he looked up and said, I see men as trees walking. After that he put his hands upon his eyes and made him look up. He was restored and saw every man clearly. And he sent him away into his house, saying, Neither go into the town, nor tell it to any in the town. Amen. Again, we trust the Lord will add his own blessing in the reading of this portion of his word. Let's bow our hearts in prayer, asking for the help of the Holy Spirit in our study. Father in heaven, we are thankful this day that we are gathered in Jesus' name. And we're thankful that he himself has promised that where two or three are gathered in that name, that he would be in the midst. Lord, we welcome thee into the midst of thy people. And we ask that you would come and speak to our hearts from thy word, that you would give us understanding, that we would see something of thy glory. Lord, how often we read, but we really don't see. How often we read, but we really don't understand. Lord, we pray this morning that you would lift the veil and help us to see something of thy glory, even as we study thy word together. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. When you study Mark's Gospel, you note right away that much of what he writes is found in Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel as well. If you want to get the whole picture of what our Lord had in his ministry, you're going to have to study those three Gospels together. And then you come to John's Gospel. John's Gospel was written some 30 years after the other three Gospels were written. And John's Gospel adds about 90% new material. John's not trying to go over the same ground again. He assumes you know it. And what he's doing is going over some of those same areas in the life of our Lord and adding new material to it. When you come to Mark's Gospel then, because it is briefer than the other three Gospels, there's very little of Mark's Gospel that is unique. But the story that we have before us is unique. You won't find it in the other Gospels. It's one of those statements made by Mark where he's bringing to your attention one of the mighty acts of our Lord that our Lord did that the others did not record. Now you remember John's Gospel, that John said that the books could not be written that would actually house all the statements and the actions of our Lord. This is unique to Mark's Gospel. But when you study this miracle, it's really unique among the miracles. Most of the miracles, if not all the miracles that we read about, took place in a fashion where our Lord healed or he did something, and immediately you saw the final result. Here we have a process. You could actually say there were two miracles to make up the one. He came to the blind man and he gave him enough sight that he could see something blurry. He looked at men at afar and he said they were like trees walking. Now some of us, if we remove our glasses, we know what he's talking about. You look at a distance and you see things and they're blurry. Well, this man had been blind. Now he could see, but what he saw wasn't precise. What he saw wasn't clear. And so our Lord touched his eyes a second time and now he saw clearly. Why did our Lord do the miracle in such a fashion? He could have done it directly. He could have healed his eyes. As we look earlier, he did other miracles and he just touched a man or spoke and the miracle was done. We also note that when we study the miracles, that the miracles in and of themselves are teaching us lessons. It's not just a display of power. It is a display of power, but it's not just that. It is not just something given to benefit someone. It is given to them to teach them something about the one who's doing the miracle. You remember that in this chapter, we were studying the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000 and how that the disciples did not understand the import of that miracle. And so when they were in the boat and they only had one loaf, and he talked to them about the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees, they thought that he was rebuking them because they only had one loaf. He told them, he says, don't you remember what I did with the five loaves? Don't you remember what I did when I fed the 4,000, first the 5,000, then the 4,000, how I took food and I multiplied it? I mean, you got one loaf, that's enough. I can make it to feed you. You're not understanding that the one in your midst is the one who has the power to do these great miracles at any time that he wishes and any whim that he has. When we come to this miracle that's done in this fashion, I believe that the reason why he heals the blind man in a twofold manner, in stages as it were, is because he's teaching us something about his power that we are to lay hold of in our own life. You and I come into this world spiritually blind. Spiritually blind. We can't see. And what the Lord does is he gives us sight. And we come to him and he gives us that sight so that we can believe, so that we can indeed be saved. He gives us life. He quickens us. He makes us a new man. He gives us that power. But you know, most of us would testify that while he gave us sight to come and be saved, there are many things we've not seen clearly. And in our life, we've had to have him come, as it were, and clear the vision. When we've looked at this area of Christ, or this area of our life, or this area of what he's doing in our life, we have to say that we saw, as it were, men like trees walking. The vision was blurred, and we couldn't comprehend it completely. In Sabbath School Hour, we were looking at the prayer of the Old Testament saint. When he came to God's Word, what did he cry? Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's what he prayed. In other words, the physical sight isn't enough. We have to have God open our eyes that we can see what he's really saying in the Bible, because you and I, even as believers, have a lot of baggage that we bring to our study of God's Word. A lot of deadness to our hearts. So when we come to the Word of God, what should we be crying? Lord, open my eyes. If this morning you say, I am not a believer on Christ, I've never come to put my faith in him, then cry to him that he would open your eyes. You'd see something of the beauty and glory of Christ and embrace him. When we come then to this miracle of opening the eyes, it is important for those who are unsaved to see it's the Lord who's going to change your heart. It's the Lord who opens the eyes. But it's also important for us as God's people to recognize that we need our eyes opened again and again and again. And he's the one who does it. He's the one who gave us the initial sight. And he's the one who's going to clarify our vision even as we study his word together. In other words, the theme of the message is very simple. We need Christ to make our sight clear. We need Christ to make our sight clear. If you think that I'm stretching things a little bit by saying that, then just go to 1 John chapter 5 and verse 20. Because there the apostle says that we know the Son of God has come and that he has given us understanding that we might know him. He's the one who gave you understanding. You say, I've never met him. From his throne in heaven, he sent his Spirit to give you understanding, to open your eyes. And if you believe on Christ, it's because Christ himself has opened your eyes. Amen. You and I need those eyes open again and again and again. And it's a church that is backslidden, a church that is cold of heart, that doesn't see her need to have her eyes open. Look, if you would, to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. You have there the lukewarm church being mentioned. They weren't hot, that is, they weren't all out for Christ. And yet they weren't cold. They did make profession of faith. And the Laodicean church is warned by our Lord concerning her condition. And you see him beginning to warn the church of Laodicea in verse 14. He says, unto the angel, the messenger of the church of Laodiceans, write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, and that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou wert cold or hot, so that because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, miserable, blind, poor and blind and naked, I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried with
fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear, and anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. And as many as I love, I do what? I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Who is he talking to? He's talking to a church that doesn't see their need of Christ. He's outside the church, and they think they're doing quite well. They're rich, increased with goods, and have need of nothing. And he says, you're not rich without me. You're miserable. You're poor. You're blind without me. You're naked. We need continually eye salve given to us, just as we need the continual cleansing of the blood, just as we need the continual robing of his righteousness. We need that coming from our Lord. We need him daily. One of the cries then of God's people who truly are spiritual, who truly want to understand the book, is that, Lord, open thou mine eyes. It's not a cry of an unsaved man, although it could be a cry of an unsaved man. This is the cry of a saved man. Open thou mine eyes. And each time we come then to study God's word as a congregation, that's what we ought to be praying. I pray for God's Spirit to come. I pray for God's Spirit to come and bring anointing. Why? Because if God doesn't open our eyes, you're not going to be blessed merely coming to hear me speak. If the Lord comes and opens your eyes, you will be blessed. You'll be blessed because you'll meet with your Christ and you'll see something of his glory. Let's think first of all on the miracle itself. There were two miracles that were accomplished to restore the man's sight. The man's restoration of sight came as two miracles were done. Now, Christ did these miracles, and both, you could say, were creative acts. Christ gave some sight by touching the eyes initially. He spit on the man's eyes, and then he touched them. Now, you and I don't think of that as something positive, that is spitting. But if you were blind, and that's what it took to make you healed, you wouldn't mind it. You know, there was a leper once in the Old Testament who thought it was beneath his dignity to go wash himself seven times, dip himself seven times in the muddy Jordan. Finally, his servant talked some sense into this mighty soldier, and the mighty soldier went and he dipped himself in the Jordan, got healed. I'm not sure what the spittle did. I don't know that there's any remedial healing that came merely from the spittle of our Lord. But it does show us something of the fact that the healing is coming from him. From him. And he spit on his eyes and he touched his eyes. And there was a creative act in the sense that this man's eyes now can see. Where his eyes were blind, he can now see. He could have rejoiced greatly just in that miracle. He wasn't seeing clearly, but he could see. That was a whole lot better than what he had before. It's hard for us to imagine what it's like to go through life without being able to see. But even this day, if you just said, I'm going to spend 5 minutes walking around and I'm going to do it with my eyes shut, you'd have some understanding. Some understanding of what people are going through who are blind. This man's eyes all of a sudden were open. He could see colors. He could see men. He couldn't see them distinctly and clearly like you can see them. They were like trees walking them out. They were blurry. But he could see. That was a creative act. And then the Lord touched his eyes a second time. And with the touching of the eyes a second time, he had 20/20 vision. Didn't have to have any surgery. The Lord just touched his eyes. Now, in doing so, it was clear to the men who were present that he did the miracle. And when you look at what the men had asked, they brought this blind man to Christ. He would have had a hard time finding him. So they brought the blind man to Christ. And they asked Christ, touch his eyes. Touch him. They didn't say heal him, because in their mind, the touch was the same as healing. You see that often in the miracles, that either they touched Christ or Christ touched them. And in the touching, as it were, of the Son of God, there was power that came to the person who wanted to be healed. The woman who had the issue of blood touched the hem of his garments. Power came. And our Lord said he knew that virtue went out from him, power went out from him, and that she was healed. He knew that. Well, there was a case where he came and he spit, and again, he put clay, as it were, in the man's ears. He put his fingers in the man's ears and he removed the fingers and the man could hear. The man could also talk. His tongue was unloosened. We saw that earlier in Mark's gospel. Now this man comes and those who bring him said, just touch him. And so he touches him twice. They go away knowing where the power came from. There's no accident. It came from Christ. You can't explain this away on natural terms. You can't say he did this and there was this kind of reaction, and that if we would just do the same thing, if we spit on a man's eyes, if we touched a man's eyes, that they'd be healed. No, this was a creative act by Christ himself as he healed the man who was blind. This would bring glory only to Christ. It would not bring glory really to the men who brought the man to Christ, although what they did was good. It wouldn't bring glory to the man himself. The glory would all go to Christ because he was the originator of the miracle. It was two miracles, and then the man saw clearly. In the Greek, it says that he would look up. But when he looked up, he didn't see clearly. Then it would say that he would look in. And the word looking in has this idea of an attentive gaze at an object. He's looking strongly, as it were. He won't move his gaze from the object. Because what is he doing? He's seeing for the first time clearly. Christ has done something, and he's amazed. This is what the people look like. I've heard their voice. I maybe have touched their body. But now I see what they actually look at. I see what a tree looks like. I see what the sunshine is like and the colors. I see all of that. The man was changed. And yet, oddly enough, our Lord told the man not to go and to tell others along the way. He says, neither go into the town nor tell it to any in the town. The question is why? And the passage doesn't really answer the question. But when we go back earlier in Mark's gospel, we note that when these miracles began to take place, large crowds came together. And in those large crowds, there were a number of things that would hinder the ministry of our Lord. First of all, you have the large numbers thronging him when he fed the 5,000. It wasn't 5,000 men alone that were fed. There were women, we know, and children there. Easily the crowd could have been 10 to 15,000 people were fed. Have you been in a crowd where there are 10 or 15,000 people? I mean, you go to a stadium, let's say a baseball stadium, and the stadium itself, it helps with the crowd control. People are going to this part of the stadium, they're going to sit in this part of the stadium, and the stadium itself puts people in their place and helps to control the crowd. But if everybody left their seat and said, we're going to go down on the playing field, right? And there's a baseball player there that did a great thing just now, and we all want to go down and pat him on the back and shake his hand, and you had 40,000 people converging on that man. You can imagine the chaos. Well, that's the chaos that was happening as they were coming from the cities in the thousands to get near our Lord. And one would be trampled, wouldn't be out of the ordinary, although we don't have any record of it happening. That you would have a hard time hearing him, jostling for position, trying to get close enough that you could hear his voice, that you could see what he was doing. If he was healing someone, that you could actually watch it and observe it yourself. Think of it, 15,000 people pushing in upon our Lord. And there are times it says that you couldn't get near him because of the throng of people, because of the press, because they were so packed in, as it were. They'd be in a house, and all around the house would be this thousands of people gathering. That's what we're reading in the Gospels. Could that have been a reason why he told the man, don't go back into the town and speak of this? At this point in his ministry, everywhere he went, as soon as he was known, people were coming to see him. People. There were times when he actually had to get out into a boat and push the boat out into the water so the people would not come into the water, but they'd stay on the shore so he could actually instruct them from the boats. The crowds, while we would sit back in amazement, we would applaud anybody who has crowds. The crowds in themselves can bring problems with their numbers. And it could be that was the reason he told them. It could be that because at times the crowds had improper views, and in those improper views they determined that they were going to force them upon Christ. You see this in John 6. He did the miracle, feeding of the 5,000. And the people were going to come and take him and make him king. Now, 15,000 people gathered around you and were going to do something with you, you'd have a hard time resisting that. And we know that the crowds at this time were indeed, even those that were favorable to him, had wrong ideas and were going to try to push him a wrong direction. He was king and he would sit on a throne, but it would be in God's time according to God's way, not according to the attitudes of the multitudes. Could that have been a reason why he said, don't speak? Maybe it was the malice that was beginning to be shown to those who had been healed.
There had been malice shown to him. We've already seen the opposition. We have the Pharisees. We have the Sadducees. We have the Herodians. And they're all fighting against this Christ. And they're not only fighting against him, we find that they're fighting against those healed by him. So when you go to John 9, and another man was blind and he was healed, they excommunicated that man. When you go to John chapter 12, Lazarus has been raised from the dead in John chapter 11. What do they do? What do they want to do to Lazarus? They want to kill him. Was there hostility in Bethsaida? And he tells them, don't go back into the town and let it be known that you were healed by me. Was that the reason? Was he protecting this man? These are all suppositions. We don't know. Another supposition might be that because Bethsaida was near Capernaum, and we know that many mighty works were done at Capernaum, and yet there was great unbelief and opposition, so much that our Lord pronounced a condemnation on Capernaum, that perhaps this was part of the condemnation. Don't go back into the city and tell them what I have done, because my judgment's resting on this city. You know, we really don't know why. These are all suppositions, and maybe you can come up with another reason as to why he told the blind man not to go back into the town. But let me say this to you. The blind man, especially among his family where he was sent home, would have known that a miracle took place. You couldn't hide it, could you? Now, if he went back into the town and the people in the town didn't know him, he's just walking like anybody else. But as soon as he goes into his home, everybody knows his eyes have been opened. They're going to say, what happened? He would tell him. He would tell him. This man's walk was changed permanently. A blind man does not walk like you walk. He walks hesitantly. He walks feeling the way along. He walks with his hands testing to see what's out there. You try running through your own house or running through your neighborhood with your eyes shut, and you begin to understand the blind man's demeanor, is his walk is changed forever. His conduct is changed forever. He's not bumping into things in his house. He can now see things and grasp those things. Everything has changed in this man's walk and in his life. Brethren, when you're saved and God opens your eyes spiritually, it happens the same way. It's true that you can come to a people that don't know you and they don't know what's happened. All they know is what you're like now. But you go back to your home and you begin living in your home. Those open eyes change the way that you walk and they change your behavior. And everybody sees that. And at that point, you're to tell people, this is what the Lord's done for me. It's Christ who's opened my eyes. It's Christ who's changed my thinking. It's Christ who's given me understanding. He told them to go home. To the very people who would have known that he was blind. And it was there that he would be indeed questioned about what had taken place. But when you think of the miracle, for a few minutes I want you to think on the fact that this miracle illustrates something of our sanctification. As we said, we need our own eyes open in salvation, but then we need them open even further in our sanctification so you see things clearly. And as you go on into this chapter, you find that there is clear things, both in the multitudes and among God's people, that they have to have their eyes cleared, as it were. We need our sight of Christ's person perfected, do we not? When I look back at what I knew of Christ's person when I was first saved, I wonder sometimes, how could I have been saved? I was so ignorant of the things that were true about Christ. It's not what you know about Christ, it's that you know Christ. And when you begin to know him, he's going to teach you more about him. Our Lord came to the disciples, and what did he say to them? What do the multitudes say that I am? The multitudes saw the miracles. The multitudes heard the teaching. Who do they say that I am? Some say you're John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you're one of the prophets. In other words, they're seeing something different about Christ, but they're seeing him like a tree walking about with blurred vision. And so he asked Peter, who do you see? What do you see? It's not John the Baptist that Peter saw. It's not Elijah that Peter saw. It's not one of the prophets that Peter saw. He saw him as Christ, the Son of the living God. And you see that full testimony given in Matthew chapter 16. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're not just a prophet. You're the Christ, the anointed of God. You're not just a prophet. You're the Son of God. You're the eternal Son of God. You're the second person of the Godhead. That's who you are. I see that. And our Lord said to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon,
Bar-Jonah, son of Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. God's given you eyes to see, not merely men walking about like trees. You see clearly who I am. And this morning, if you're not seeing clearly who Christ is, you need to be coming to God and saying, God, show me clearly something about His person. Show me who He is. Show me who He is. We see that described, as I say, here in Mark chapter 8, verse 27. You have this whole scenario going on, this whole scene taking place. And you have him asking, what are the multitudes? Who do they say that I am? Verse 28. And then he asks Peter, who do you say that I am? He says, thou art the Christ. And as I say in Matthew's gospel, he says, the Christ, the Son of God. But it's not just his person. We need our sight of his purpose. Christ's purpose also perfected. Look at what it says here in verse 31. He began to teach him, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders of the chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said clearly what's happening. How does Peter view it? Verse 32, and he spake that saying openly, and Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Now Peter heard what he said. He said that he was going to suffer. He said he's going to be rejected by the leaders. He said he was going to die. He said he's going to be raised again. And Peter took him and rebuked him. Why did Peter do that? Because he was seeing not clearly. Didn't see the purpose clearly. You and I can see that purpose clearly. If you know anything about the New Testament, you know that if he hadn't suffered on the cross, if he didn't die, if he wasn't risen from the dead, we'd all perish. But here's Peter getting in the way of our Lord's going to the cross, and he says, you can't do that, Lord. Or to be exact in the quotation, he said to him in this passage, he rebuked him. Peter actually rebuked the Lord. Far be it from thee, Matthew 16 says. So what did God do? Our Lord comes to Peter and he says, Peter, you're not seeing clearly. And he says, get thee behind me, Satan. The word Satan means adversary. Thou savorest not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. How much of our vision is clouded this morning when we begin savoring the things of men rather than the things of God? When the things of men are more important to us than the things of God, and the things of men then get in the way of God's purposes. And if God's purposes run contrary to our purposes, we don't see things clearly, and we get in the way, we oppose God, we stand in His way, even in things that are very important. Peter was standing in the way of something that was most important. Crosswork of Christ. Did Peter see? Yes, he saw. Did he see clearly at this point? No, he did not. The Lord had to, as it were, further the work in Peter's life, that he would clearly see the purpose of God unfolded in the crosswork of Christ. You know, when we read the Apostle Paul and all that he writes about the cross, I wonder how many of God's people today really understand what Paul is writing. It seems like all of us at times are looking at trees, men like trees walking. Our vision is blurred when we begin looking at the cross through the eyes of the Apostle Paul. Because he saw clearly all that that cross meant to God. All that that cross meant to the people of God. All that cross meant to the angels in heaven and the demons in hell. Paul saw clearly all that that cross meant. And because of it, he gloried in it. Because of it, he preached it. Because of it, he lived it. Because of it, he died for it. He understood and saw the cross clearly. Do we understand and see it? You can be a great man like Peter and love the Lord and not understand the cross. And get in the way of God's purposes. That's exactly what Peter was loyal to the Lord. That wasn't his problem. Peter loved the Lord. That wasn't his problem. Peter was committed to the Lord. That wasn't his problem. His problem was he didn't see clearly. It wasn't that the Lord didn't speak clearly. How often we can come to this book and we can read about the most glorious things, even the crosswork of Christ, the most glorious work ever done on the earth. It doesn't move us. And that's the case. We're not seeing clearly. We're not seeing clearly. And at times we can even get in the way of the crosswork of Christ. We need our sight of God's purpose, especially as it relates to the cross, clarified. We also need the sight of God's precepts perfected, that we see them clearly. You know, at the end of this chapter, he said that there were those who had his words, And yet they were ashamed of his words. He says in verse 38, "Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed." They have my words. They've heard my voice. They know my teaching. Some of them will actually pervert that teaching and use it against me as they arrest me and try me. They have my words. And there are others who have my words, but they're ashamed of those words. They see, yes, but not clearly. And when you want to know how clearly a man sees the Word of God, you come to what precedes here in verses 34 to 37, and you begin seeing there that if a man truly sees clearly the Word of God, he is going to make that preeminent in his life, and everything else falls by the wayside. His own desires will fall by the wayside. He'll pick up his cross, he'll follow the Lord, because the words of the Lord are important to him. They're important. But if a man's not following the Lord, if a man's not willing to bear his cross in this world, what is he really saying about the words of Christ? He's saying, "I'm ashamed of those words. I'm embarrassed by those words. I don't want people to know that I know those words." He's seeing, as it were, with blurred vision. Because the Word of Christ is indeed important. The precepts of Christ, the commands of Christ ought to be elevated. They ought to be our supreme delight. If we saw them for what they really are, you and I would surrender to them. But instead, we see a command, we say, "That's going to harm me. If I do that command, this wicked generation's not going to like me. If I do that command, they're going to know I'm different." And so we don't keep the command because we don't esteem it. We're embarrassed by it. We're embarrassed by it. At that point, we're not seeing clearly. We're looking at the commands with blurred vision. And it's like men there that are trees walking about. We just can't see it clearly. We need the Lord to come and, as it were, apply His eye salve that we can see the importance of His command and the reason why they ought to be obeyed. And if it makes us different from this sinful generation, hallelujah. You don't want to end up where the sinful generation's ending up. May the Lord give us sight to His precepts. Not only do we need to see the precepts clearly, we need to see His prophecies clearly. It is the Spirit of Christ, as we noted in the Sabbath school, that energized the prophets, that gave them their message. We see this in 1 Peter chapter 1. The Spirit of Christ was in them, speaking about the sufferings of Christ and the glory that was to follow. And it's Christ who gives the proper interpretation of those prophecies. When you come to verse 11, they asked Him. They're asking Christ. We're in chapter 9 now. Chapter 9, they ask Christ, "Why say the scribes that Elias must come first?" And He answered and told them, "Elias," or Elijah, "verily cometh first and restoreth all things. And how is it written of the Son of Man that He must suffer many things and be set at naught? But I say unto you that Elijah is indeed come, and they have done unto him whatsoever they listed, as it is written of him." Scribes are coming to the disciples, and they're sticking under the nose of the disciples, saying, "Here's the description of the Messiah's coming." And this description of the Messiah's coming says that He will have a forerunner, and this forerunner will restore people back unto Him. There's been no forerunner. Elijah hasn't come. And because Elijah hasn't come, you're... Master is not the Messiah. That's what they were saying. So the disciples came, and they could see the command, but it was blurry to them. They could see the prophecy, it was blurry to them. They didn't answer those who were challenging them rightly because they didn't understand. And so they come to our Lord and ask Him, "Would you explain the prophecy?" And He says, "They're right. There's truth. Elijah must come before the Messiah." It's absolutely true. That's what the Word of God says. But Elijah's come. Elijah's come. This prophecy has been fulfilled. This prophecy was quoted at the birth of John the Baptist, saying that he would come in the spirit and power of Elijah. This prophecy was quoted on another occasion of our Lord, saying that this is the fulfillment. Now it's quoted a third time by our Lord, saying He has fulfilled this prophecy. His interpretation clarified their vision. They weren't afraid anymore of these scribes and these Jews that were challenging them. They had the proper interpretation by our Lord. Yes, God said Elijah must come. He has come, and I am the Messiah. I am the Messiah. Elijah has come. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, and that fulfilled the prophecy. We need our sight of God's prophecy properly cleared, and Christ is the one to do it. And we need a sight of his power perfected. And you see this in verses 14 to 29. Here you have the disciples. They brought to him them a man, son, who was under demonic control. They couldn't cast out the demon. Now, they had cast out the demons in chapter 6. They had done it with a word. The demons were cast out. Now you have this demon, and he can't be cast out. And the Jews come, and they're arguing with the disciples about the fact they couldn't cast them out. And our Lord comes to the disciples and said, "Oh, ye of little faith." And then later they ask him, "Why couldn't we cast out this demon?" And he says, "This kind comes out by fasting and prayer." Fasting and prayer. You thought it was just easy, that all you had to do was just snap your fingers, say the word, and the demon goes. You understood in those days that God gave power to cast the demons out, and when you spoke, it happened. But now here the demon didn't go out, but what did you do? You didn't seek the Lord. You didn't understand where the power was coming from. Because if you understood where the power was coming from to cast the demon out, what would you have been doing? You would have been seeking God to set this man free, or this boy free. Isn't that the way we are sometimes? We say we know God saves sinners. We have it on the wall behind us. And yet when sinners aren't being saved, what do? Well, we go to arguing theology. That's what the disciples were doing. They were arguing theology. What should they have been doing? Going to the source of the one who set sinners free. Calling upon God to setting aside fasting and prayer to set sinners free. You say to me, "My child is bound by sin. What do I do?" Go to the one who sets him free. Set days aside of fasting and prayer where you're seeking his face. Calling upon him. Does he set men free? Sure he does. Sure he does. They were seeing unclearly. Everything was blurred. And our Lord sharpened their vision, saying the power does come from God, as it did earlier in chapter 6 when you're casting out demons. It does come from God. What you should have been doing, though, is seeking God, not arguing with the scribes. You should have been seeking God. You can go through the gospel and you can see many times the disciples' vision was imperfect. You can see that in your own life. There are things that you need to have that vision sharpened and that you need to see things more perfectly. Who is the one who sharpens the vision? It is Christ. Who is the one who sharpens the vision for your individual life as to what you're to do, where you're to live, who you're to marry? Who sharpens that vision? It is the Lord. It is the Lord. And he gave you sight to see. You were saved. But we constantly are coming, "Lord, open mine eyes. I need the eyes open today. I need a message today from heaven. I need to see your glory today in the scriptures. Open my eyes." And he's pleased to do so. Lastly, and I will have to hurry here, the two miracles not only illustrate the believer's sanctification, what goes on in our life continually as we ask God to open our eyes, they also illustrate for us the believer's glorification. I skipped over a passage here in Mark chapter 9, where the Lord is on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen that Lord, James, John, and Peter, for days and months, and even for a period of several years, maybe at this point in his ministry, they saw him. If you had asked them, and if they had any artistic ability, they could have drawn a picture as to what he looked like. They knew that. But now on the mount, they saw something they'd never seen before. And then when they were there, we find that his raiment became shining as white as snow, so that no fuller on earth can white them. It says that he was transfigured before them. Matthew's gospel talks about his face shining as the sun. This wasn't a reflected glory. This was a glory coming from the inside. They were beginning to see the glory of the eternal Son of God. They had seen him before, but it was like their eyes were blurred. Now they were seeing a glory they had never seen before. Same man. Same God man. But they were seeing clearly. Coming a day, brethren, and you and I are going to step into glory. And we call it glory because it's where Christ is glorified. And you're going to see him. You've been singing about him. You know him. You've heard his voice. But in that day, you're going to step into his presence and you're going to see something you've never seen before. And you're going to recognize the voice as he speaks to you as that voice that has spoken to you while you've traveled here below. He has spoken to you from his word. He has convicted you. He has converted you. He has sanctified you through his word. But now that word, that spoken voice, is going to be attached to the eternal Son of God, and you're going to see him in his glory. Something else you're going to see in that day. You're going to see God's people in a way you've never seen them. You remember Elijah and Moses were on that mount with him. And nobody had to introduce Peter and James and John to Moses and Elijah. They knew who they were. They saw them clearly. And we see something else on that mount. They also saw their unworthiness clearly. You know, you and I live in a sinful age, and we can look at other sinners and we think pretty good things about ourselves because we're not doing this, we're not doing that. We used to do it, but we don't do it anymore. And we forget our unworthiness. And yet when they saw the glory on that mount, they felt their unworthiness. They felt they were afraid. And yet while they were afraid, looking at the glory, they wanted to stay. They didn't want to run away. That glory was like a magnet pulling them in. And they wanted to build tabernacles so they could dwell there and just see the glory. Just see the glory. There's coming a day when you're going to step into glory and you're going to see him as he is. And you're going to see the people of God as they are in God's sight, glorified. And you will see yourself as unworthy, yes, but you're going to want to stay there forever. You won't want to come back here because you'll be in the glory. Paul said, "For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face." Now we see through a glass darkly. Every one of us do. Our best sight is still blurred. But then, you're not going to see through a glass darkly. You're going to see face to face. Face to face with Christ my Savior. Face to face, what will it be? When with rapture I behold him. That's coming. You're going to see him. Do you want to see him? He has given you by his power, the Spirit, sight to see him now, but it's by the eye of faith, and you view him through a glass darkly. But one day, that darkness is going to be all taken away. And the one you've been singing about, the one you've been praying to, the one you've suffered for, the one that you've loved, you're going to see face to face. He's done part of the miracle now. The rest is coming when we see him. Let's bow our hearts in prayer. If you're unsaved this morning, the Bible describes you as it describes all of us coming into this world as blind. The Lord can take away your blindness and give you an understanding of Christ. That's what you need. When the Lord does that, you'll rejoice forevermore that he's given you sight. Come and ask the Lord for that sight. Salvation is of the Lord. He is able to indeed take away your blindness that you will see and embrace Christ. And if you do see Christ and you're saved, ask the Lord to give you further sight of his glory, of his person, give you that longing for home, knowing that one day you'll see him as he really is. Father in heaven, we come to thee this morning thanking thee that indeed there is salvation in Christ. We're thankful that he has opened our eyes to some extent to his glory, to some extent to his precepts and his prophecies, to some extent to his purposes. Lord, you've opened our eyes, and yet, Lord, we confess we want to see more clearly. We're calling upon thee to open our eyes further and give us greater understanding into the mysteries of God, greater understanding as to our relationship with thee and to what Christ is doing and will do. Lord, open our eyes. Touch our eyes again with your hands until we see clearly. Lord, we're thankful that one day we will see clearly when you bring us from this earth into your presence, or when you return and we see Christ face to face and we become like him. Lord, one day we will see clearly. Lord, we long for that day. We ask that you would hasten that day, that it would come quickly. Well, Lord, we ask as well for those here that have never seen. Lord, we ask that you would help them to see the beauty and the glory of Christ as Savior and Lord, and that they would embrace him today. Lord, we have invited them to come, but Lord, you must invite them from the inside. Well, we have put before them Christ, but Lord, you have to take away the blinders so they can see him. And Lord, we come and call upon you this morning that you would do that gracious work, especially in our young people. Lord, we're thankful for them. We're thankful for the abilities you've given them. We're thankful for the life you've given them. But Lord, we fear that they'll go through life rebelling against thee and die and go to a Christless eternity. Lord, we ask this morning, open their eyes. Give them understanding. Give them the ability to come and trust in Christ. That they too, even on this day, they too can rejoice in the salvation freely given. For we ask these things in Jesus' name.